God, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for just fellowship, Lord God. Thank you for bringing little Ahmad Leviticus to visit, Lord. And we thank you for his life and the work that you're going to do in his life to transform many hearts and lives. Thank you, Lord, for just everything that you're doing in our body, how you are shaking the tree and developing our commitment and trust in you. So, Lord God, as we continue to move forward through your word, we ask for conviction. We ask for challenge. We ask to be fed with insight and change for correction and instruction in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as you guys know, Calvary Chapel, Perfect Love, we teach verse by verse through the Bible. Today, we'll be going through chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And it is called, What Is It to Believe? As you remember, last week, we went through two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7, where we looked at the stoning of Stephen and his powerful testimony and how those who didn't know Christ were not able to stand up against the Holy Spirit speaking through them. Well, as we know, the end result of resisting the Holy Spirit is violence. And Stephen was stoned. Well, after Stephen was stoned, the church was scattered, preaching the gospel. And in chapter 8, we'll see two types of belief in Christ and the results of those two types of belief. We'll also see the results of being obedient to the Lord and what it is required to truly be a Christian, as opposed to someone who just professes the name of Christ. All right. So chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. He was consenting to Stephen's death. Sometimes the Bible gives, well, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. It was just written straight out. They added chapters and verses for our benefit. If someone said, turn to the book of such and such and started with a sentence, most of us would not know where to go, right? Well, the Jews did because they had the scriptures memorized. But for us, chapters and verses work. So anyway, there was a chapter break at chapter 8, verse 1, which really connects to chapter 60 of verse 7. So if we're picking up, it says, now Saul is consenting to his death. And if you don't remember last week, that makes no sense. Last week, they just stoned Stephen and laid their clothes down at Saul's feet. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. All right. So when it says that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, it means that he applauded it with joy and delight, the same way you see people rooting for their favorite team. And since there was no official ruling from the Sanhedrin, because Rome had taken away the Jews' right to execution and imposed a death penalty, there was no official vote concerning his death. So when they stoned him, it was a mob action. But Saul was all for him being stoned. And had there been an official vote, Saul would surely have cast his in favor of execution. Well, now the thing about those who were executed, Jewish law forbid that anybody should mourn over them, especially if they were convicted of trying to get you to worship another god. And basically, that was why they stoned Stephen. In Deuteronomy, it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is so close to you, they're like your own soul, secretly entices you and say, let us go serve other gods, which you have known, neither you nor your fathers, the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor should your eye pity them, nor should you spare him or conceal him, but you should surely kill him. And your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness that is among you. So in other words, God is saying, I don't care who it is, if it's your mama or your kids, if they're telling you to serve another God, you be the first one to pick up a rock and stone them, because they're trying to take you away from me. So, when it came to Stephen, it says that devout men carried him to his burial and made loud lamentation over him. Well, that was against the law, because anybody who was stoned and put to death, you weren't supposed to mourn over them, because they were in such violation of God. God said it had no pity on them. But these men, they weren't even Christians, and probably not yet, but they were devout Jews who were truly seeking for God, and they recognized that Stephen was a godly man and that the Christians were godly people. And so when they buried him, they made a big to-do of it, letting the rulers know that they didn't agree with it and that they believed Stephen and the rest of the Christians were godly people. So they broke the Jewish law concerning his stoning. Anyway, Stephen's death kicked off an immediate persecution of the church at Jerusalem. And it turned out, which in turn caused the believers to do what Jesus commanded them to do in the first place, back in chapter 1, verse 8. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, being a witness for me, preaching the gospel. Well, up until this time, all the Christians were congregated in Jerusalem, real comfortable, not going anywhere. Well, God sent Saul. So when it says that they were scattered, it literally means that they went forth sowing the seed of the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they went out evangelizing and banging Jesus wherever they went on anybody that they came in contact with. Now, some of the commentators think that the persecution was mainly against the Hellenistic Jews. And remember, we looked at the difference between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrew Jews being the ones that were raised in Israel and grew up with all the strict Jewish traditions. But the Hellenist Jews were the ones who lived elsewhere in the Roman Empire and had a lot of Greek ways, and they spoke Greek more than they spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. Anyway, some of the commentators seem to think that the persecution was against the Hellenistic Jews, but the texts tell us that they were all scattered with the exception of the apostles. And we have to remember that the believers who were in Jerusalem came from all the cities in Israel to Jerusalem to be with the church and to be with the Christians. So basically, when the persecution started, they just scattered and went back home. And went back home preaching to their families and their neighbors and their villages and their cities Jesus Christ. Anyway, further on in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, it tells us to the extent which the believers went and the distance that they went after persecution. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, meaning that they went deep into Europe and Turkey with the gospel. But they spoke only to the Jews only. And we're not going to look at that because that's in chapter 11. But when we get there, we'll look at more about that. Anyway, it says that the apostles were the only ones who weren't scattered. They were able to stay in Jerusalem, and it's not clear why, but it's interesting to me that the command to start in Jerusalem and then spread out from there was given to the apostles, yet they weren't the ones who were scattered. Now, possibly the Lord wasn't finishing establishing how leadership in the church should look to the rest of the bodies that were going to be planted all around the world. And so maybe for a particular time, the apostles were allowed to stay in Jerusalem. I mean, eventually they did get ran out, but at this point, they were able to stay there and they seemed to be protected from the persecution. Well, Stephen's death was used by God to jumpstart the persecution, which caused the disciples to get somewhere with the gospel. Now, sometimes we have to be shaken out of our comfortable position before we do what God has told us. He will send us a Saul. And personally, I can't help but thinking that that's where we are as a body. This is where we found ourselves right now, with the landlord coming, cussing and screaming and kicking us out and telling me that she doesn't care about the gym or Zumba. She just wants us out. It's like, okay. So it says that Saul created havoc of the church. Now, what did he do? Well, it means that he was violently and cruelly laying waste to the saints with ecstatic delight. As a Pharisee, he normally conducted himself in a dignified way. The Pharisees, they were cool, they were calm, they were collected, they were really dignified, they didn't show great emotion, and they were just real even key because they were so holy, supposedly. Well, when it came to the Christians, Saul just basically lost his cool. He went ballistic, and he went after the Christians with great destruction and devastation. The word used for havoc is like a brutal outrage that an animal has in tearing up its prey. And so that's how he went after the church. Later on, Saul, he got his name changed to Paul, but when he gave a testimony of himself, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And indeed, I fought myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote in against them. And I punished them often and in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities." So he was not just happy running the Christians out of Jerusalem. He wanted to stamp out Christ altogether. And he chased the saints to other cities. When it came to having a zeal for God, he had a red hot passion, but it wasn't according to the knowledge of Christ. So when he found Christians, he did whatever it took to make them deny Christ before killing. And you can imagine the cruelty that he would do to the children of the parents to get them to deny Christ. I mean, he would run up in the church or the synagogue and would do things to make them say, "I reject Christ." Then he'd kill them. Anyway, Jesus said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's offering God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known me or the Father. And I have told you these things so that when it comes, you may remember that I told you." With all that said, preaching the gospel in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit is like throwing a rock into a pack of dogs. The one that gets hit is the one that starts yelling. So when the word of God hits you, we have two choices. Choice one is to respond by hitting your knees, saying, "Ouch, yes, Lord, and amen." And choice two is to react. Shake your fist at God and attack his messenger. Now, some of the greatest outrage that I have personally seen is an outburst in anger against someone opposing the Holy Spirit. It's not like a normal outburst of anger. It's a spiritual rage and hatred. I mean, have you ever looked into the eyes of Muslims voicing their hatred of Christians and Jews? are in the eyes of hardcore atheists and homosexuals at the mention of Jesus. They just basically go ballistic. And it's not a normal human dislike. It's something that's deeply rooted in satanic rage against God. So anyway, verse 8. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Okay, so the Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. And to the Jews, there was nothing worse than a Samaritan because they were a mixed breed. They were half Jew, half Gentile. They believed the first five books of Moses. They worshiped God, but they worshiped other gods as well. And at one point, they even had their own temple, but the Jews destroyed it. Anyway, the Jews were taught that there was nothing worse than a Samaritan. And if anyone in the whole world could be forgiven, they couldn't. It says they were basically flames for the fire of hell. So Samaria was the next place on Jesus' agenda to take the gospel. Remember, he said go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So now we see Philip taking the word of God to Samaria. And remember that Philip was one of the seven deacons who was chosen with Stephen when they needed to handle the situation with the distribution of the funds and the food, right? So when he went proclaiming the gospel, it says that there was great joy in that city. Well, verse 9 says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Okay, so this Simon is also known as Simon Magnus. And he practiced witchcraft. And most likely he was a warlock. He practiced the magic arts. And he did things that astonished the people. And that word astonishes ekistemi. And we're going to look at it three different times. But it got the people's attention, and so much so that they believe he has some great power of God. But you got to remember, every spiritual power is not of God. I know a lot of people that say, oh, I'm spiritual. Yeah, I believe you're spiritual, but which spirit that you is it that you're connected with? Because it's definitely not the spirit that wrote the Bible. Anyway, whatever power that he had, it was satanic, and it involved drug use. But the trick was, he claimed himself to be something great. Kind of like the TV preachers that will give you a miracle for a small fee. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they turned from following Simon and began to follow Christ. Verse 13 says, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which he did. Like I said, we see this Greek word ekistemi in three verses, in verses 9 and verses 11, and it's translated astonished or bewitched, depending on your translation. And in verse 13 is translated as amazed. And what it means is to throw someone's mind out of position and into wonderment and amazement. So the effect that Simon had through the power of Satan on the people was the effect that Philip's miracles had on him. But that's not the main word we want to look at. The main word we want to look at is believe. And it's the Greek word pistuo. It says that the people believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in Christ. And Simon believed. And they were both baptized. Well, pistuo has two meanings. One meaning is a mere acknowledgement of some fact or an event. It's in your head. It's an intellectual belief. Meaning, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe that the Bible teaches these things. I believe that. But it's intellectual. The other meaning is faith, putting your trust in Christ that Jesus is God for salvation. And that is a belief of the heart. Well, both Simon and the people of Samaria believed Philip concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, so the big problem here is, how come they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came? Well, you get a lot of different views. Some people will say that they were not really saved. I don't accept that. Others will say they were saved, but they received a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this false doctrine of the second blessing of God creates two classes of Christians. We have the regulars and the super saints. The super saints are all those who have received the second blessing. And you're not really saved until you have received the second blessing. Anyway, you gotta remember that the book of Acts is a transitional period where God is laying the foundation for the church. And he was doing a lot of unique things to establish that foundation. There's been no mighty rushing wind shaking buildings and all of that going on. It happened one time. But with that said, I'll say this. I don't think anybody knows what totally went on because it doesn't really tell us. But it does say that they received the word of God, just like the disciples have believed and received the word of God before Pentecost. Before Pentecost, they were saved. But they had just not yet been empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so this kind of looks like that. But whatever happened, it was noticeable. It was noticeable. There was something that took place when they received the Holy Spirit. And God chose use the apostles' prayer and laying on the hands to empower them with the Holy Spirit. So with all that said, I'm not going any further because anything I say beyond that will be a lie. I don't really know why and what happened.
Praise God. Keep it real.
I just know that that's what happened. Well, verse 13 says, when Simon saw through the laying on the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone in whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You neither have part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound up with iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So basically, and a lot of people have a problem with this, Peter said, you and your money go to hell. That's what the word perish means. It means hell. So he said, you and your money go to hell. Simon always wanted to be something great and thought that he could learn to use God for his own glory. So when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit fall upon people, he wanted that for himself so that he could be great again. Remember, everybody followed him till Philip came. Then they began to follow Christ. Well, buying a position in the church is called simony. And a lot of people pay their way into positions in the church. I've been to churches where they've had elders sitting on the stage with the pastor. And because they were doctors, they were big businessmen in the community and don't know a lick of scripture. but they give money to the church. Anyway, Peter had the gift of discernment, and he knew that he was not saved. But he told him to repent and pray to God for forgiveness and true salvation. However, Simon had no real interest in coming to the Lord in spirit and truth. He just didn't want a consequence. So he asked Peter to pray for him so that these things wouldn't happen. But he never went to God and asked for forgiveness. Now, like Simon, a lot of people want to control God and have his power under their authority, and that they can teach that that power can be yours if you follow them. You see preachers on TV all the time talking about the power is you. You can do this. You can overcome this. Follow me. Well, they like to hang around the church. They like to look like good, powerful Christians. But the real purpose is to gain for their own personal following. And many of these people have huge congregations. Like, they pack out stadiums every week. Historically, it's said that Simon became a false teacher and a great persecutor of the church. 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers, and it's always about them getting money, power, and sex. The greater damage to the church is not from the outside, it's from the inside. And Jesus said to beware false teachers in sheep's clothing who will come in and teach false destructive doctrine. But they'll come to him in the last day saying, Lord, Lord, look at all this and that we did in your name. He's going to tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Well, verse 25 says, when apostles had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So now the apostles are doing what Jesus said. They're preaching in Samaria. Verse 26, it says, now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a deserted place. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. All right. So now God tells Philip to leave this place where he's doing a great work for God and people are getting saved left and right, and go to the middle of nowhere. But Philip didn't argue with the Lord. He just went. Then he saw this high-ranking official with his entourage from Ethiopia reading the scriptures, having had went to Jerusalem to worship. He was now on his way back home to Ethiopia. All right, so now here's another thing when you get into it with the scholars. And the thing about these scholars that kind of irritates me is how they avoid truth. These scholars will call Israel Palestine when Jesus lived there, and it was never Palestine. It didn't get changed to Palestine until a Roman emperor in like 132 named it after his daughter. That was a long time after Jesus was dead. Anyway, a lot of these scholars will say that that this Ethiopian was a Gentile or possibly a proselyte to Judaism. But he was an Ethiopian Jew. The Ethiopian Jews are called Beta Israel, and they're descendants of the son of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba went to Israel to meet Solomon, she went to go visit him because she had heard about all these great things, and she heard all about him. And when she got there, she said, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the things until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, not even half of it was told to me. And in great wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded all the reports that I heard. So when the Queen of Sheba left, she went back home, but she was pregnant with King Solomon's baby. And he sent priests and teachers back with her. It says in 1 Kings 10:13, Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So when kings came to visit each other, there was like a protocol of royal gifts that they gave each other. But he went beyond that and gave her whatever she asked. And in the historical, it says that he sent teachers and priests and rulers and a whole bunch of people that were Jews to take Judaism to the Ethiopians. And her son became the first king of Ethiopia. Not too long ago, the last Jewish king of Ethiopia, his title was the King of Judah, from the line of the tribe of Judah. Anyway, the Muslims kicked him out and so on and so forth. But being separated from Israel prime and only having the Old Testament, they never got caught up into the oral traditions that the Jews in Israel had when Jesus was there. You remember, Jesus was always in conflict with the Jews and their traditions. And he would say, "You guys say, but it is written." Well, they had all these oral traditions that they had, and they held up greater than the scriptures. Later on, they were written down, called the Mishnah and the Gemara, and it's what they call the Talmud. So the rabbis today, they study the Talmud rather than the Old Testament. So when you're wondering why Orthodox Jews don't believe in Jesus, it's because they have the Talmud. They have the Old Testament scriptures, but they believe what the rabbis say is just as important or greater importance than what the scriptures say. Well, in an article from the New York Times, it says, "The problem is that the Ethiopian Jewish tradition goes no further than the Bible or the Torah." The Torah is the Old Testament. "And the later Talmud and other commentaries that form the basis of the modern traditions have never came their way. And because they don't traffic in the Talmudic traditions, the black Ethiopians are discriminated against and have been forbidden to perform marriages, funerals, and other services in Israel." Okay, so the Orthodox Jews study the Talmud, and it's to them superior than the Old Testament. Well, the Ethiopian Jews don't have the Talmud. And without that interference of man, Jesus as the Messiah is the next logical step. Meaning if you read through the Old Testament, you get to Malachi and then go into Matthew, it makes sense. Because there isn't that extra stuff that the Orthodox Jews follow. Anyway, when Israel started bringing all the Jews home from all over the world, they ran into two big problems with Beta Israel. First problem, they were black. Second problem, they were Christians. And when it got to Israel, they were converting people left and right, straight from the scriptures. So for a while, Israel stopped letting them come into Israel. But the Muslims started starving them out and slaughtering them in Ethiopia. If you guys remember a long time ago when they would have the pictures with the little kids with eyes, flies walking across their eyes in Ethiopia and they were hungry. It wasn't because there was no food. It was because the Muslim half of Ethiopia was starving out the Jewish half of Ethiopia. And so back in 2010, Benjamin Netanyahu decided to bring all the Ethiopian Jews home. So at this time, I don't know if they finished that, but it's called Operation Dove, and they're bringing them all home. Well, historically speaking, and the scholars believe, that before Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem, Jeremiah, the prophet, took the Ark of the Covenant to Ethiopia. And for a long time, the Ethiopians said that they have it. And they had a guarded temple or a guarded church, whatever, where they said they had the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's believed that when they brought them back, that they brought the Ark back. Because a lot of Jews say, "We have everything for the temple. Completely." So anyway, that's just a little historical fact.
Awesome.
Well, verse 29. "So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this: 'He was led as sheep to the slaughter. as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Philip was a man of God, abiding in Christ. And because he obeyed God, he could hear God. Most of the time, our not hearing God comes from us not obeying God. See, God commands us to walk in faith, but we want to walk in our own knowledge and in our own control. The Lord had told Philip, leave this place where you are and you're doing a great work and go to a desolate place in the middle of the desert. And Philip didn't ask why or for more details concerning the plan. He just simply obeyed and left, not knowing why God was sending him there, but knowing that whatever God was doing, it was an exciting work of his. See, God gives us step one. Then after that, he shows you step two. He says, trust me and step into the vision, then watch me work. But we like to argue saying, tell me the whole plan and how I'm supposed to make it work. And then I'll decide if I want to do it.
I don't think I want to do that.
Unfortunately, which is really fortunately, God doesn't operate that way. He's not concerned with if you will like it or not. His concern is his glory, not my comfort. But since he is a good God and he's good all the time, it will turn out for his glory and my benefit. But if I don't want the job, there's always somebody else who'll take it. We've seen that plenty of times here. We've had teachers who wanted to lead and didn't want to lead and kept going the next week and blew up even more. So if you don't want the job, trust. Somebody else will take it. Anyway, Philip took step one and left. And when he got there, the Lord gave him step two and told him, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and asked him, do you understand what you are reading? Well, he was reading from Isaiah. And verse 34 said, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now I can imagine Philip saying to himself, step one, leave the city, go to the desert. God says, catch up to the chariot. Step two. Then he hears him reading Isaiah chapter 53, which is the crucifixion laid out. And I can imagine Philip screaming to himself, step three. I get to preach the gospel. And what better perfect place is it to preach the gospel than the prophecy of Jesus being put on the cross? This eunuch was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And that chapter lays out the crucifixion of Jesus in such clear detail that the rabbis today don't even read it or teach it, because it displays Jesus so plain. But if you press a Jew on it and you ask them, what does this mean? Well, they'll say Isaiah was talking about himself or he's talking about Israel. But Israel has never been blameless and without sin, so definitely not talking about Israel. And there's never been a man on the planet other than Jesus who's blameless and without sin, so it couldn't be talking about anybody else. I remember I went to a dentist when I was in Houston, Texas, and I was talking to this Jewish doctor. He was a rabbi or whatever. And I asked him about Isaiah 53. And he said, we don't know how, but the Christians put that in there to make it look like it's the Messiah. Okay. So anyway, verse 36. It says, now when they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the first condition of salvation. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. All right. Philip learned something from his experience with Simon. And that's just because someone says that they believe and want to get baptized and go to church and sing worship songs does not mean that they truly believe in Jesus Christ. So this time, he takes it a little bit further to investigate and examine where this faith, where this man's faith truly lies by saying, you can be baptized if you believe with all your heart. Well, that brother answered with the very first condition of salvation, and that is believing that Jesus is God in the flesh. I've actually had people in the water who said they want to be baptized. When I ask them, is Jesus God? They say no. Like, well, I can't baptize you because you can't be saved if you do not believe Jesus is God. Anybody could die on the cross. That absolutely means nothing. It took God giving himself for our sins for that cross to make sense. Anyway, this was the exact question that Jesus asked his disciples. He said, who do you say that I am? And that's the question he asked everybody. There are different opinions of who Jesus is, but he asked you directly, personally, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now I have people talk to me and say, well, how come I can't understand that? Because it takes the Father to reveal to you that Jesus is God and that he is the second person of the Trinity. If you don't understand it, it's because God hasn't revealed it to you, or he has revealed it and you just rejected it. So, in other words, the revelation and understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, comes only from God. It's something he has to reveal. Nobody can make you understand it by teaching it to you. And you got to remember that term, Son of God, is Jewish. The whole Bible is Jewish. And to a Jew, Son of God means equal to God. And who's equal to God besides God? Nobody. So when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, they wanted to kill him because they knew he was claiming to be God. Well, this Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And being a Jew, he knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus is God. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip was like, cool. That's donkey, brother. Well, after that, we see Philip being snatched away by the Spirit of God. It says he was caught away by the Spirit. Now, I try to imagine this in my own thinking. I'm getting baptized by somebody, and then they just poof. Man. So anyway.
My God,
the word that's used here for caught away is harpazo in Greek. In Latin, it is rapturo. And in English, it's rapture. So when people say the word rapture is not in the Bible, it depends on which language you're looking at. In Latin, it's rapturo.
So it is in there.
Conversation later. Anyway. It's translated in English as caught up or snatched away. And it's a picture of what Christ will do with his bride before the Antichrist is revealed. So anyway, this Ethiopian went back to his own home rejoicing and brought Christianity, and it spread to the Ethiopians. When we think of the church, the early church, we like to think about it being all over Europe and parts of the Middle East. But the biggest, strongest parts of the church for the first 300 years after Jesus died was Africa. We talk about Augustine. Augustine was from Africa. And they talk about how he was this great man of God and this great theologian. And then he's got blonde hair and surfer skin, but he was really from Africa. So that's why I say I have a lot of problem with historians because they don't like truth. Anyway, so he went back, preached to his nation, and the Ethiopian Jews got saved. So for Philip, leaving Samaria to go to the desert brought a greater work than anything he was doing in Samaria. Because by going to the desert, he met the Ethiopian who brought salvation to the entire country. And we'll meet Philip again in about 20 years from this point, still evangelizing, still banging Jesus, and he has daughters who are called prophetess. Well, when God is telling you to do something, be like Nike and just do it. Because the picture is so much bigger than what you think, what you feel, and what you want. It's way bigger than our own petty, self-centered desires. If you want to be able to hear from God and be used by God, do one simple thing. Obey God. Then watch him work things out. And he'll work out so many things in your life that don't need to be there and work in so many things that do need to be there that you'll just be amazed by his glory. I was talking to my son and he's telling me how he's going crazy, this, that, and the other, and blah, blah. So you keep running from God. Stop being gay, go to Jesus, and you can be saved and watch your life be changed. He texted me last night and was like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm like, why? He said, well, I had a party sitting with my friends and I was, saying about, my dad's a pastor now, this, that, and the other. And one of his friends that he grew up with said, well, I saw your dad on TV in a documentary as one of the biggest pimps in San Diego. I was like, well, you should have told him, amen. And you should add to it, been shot 5 times, was a dope dealer and a dope fiend. Praise God. Look what Jesus did. Why be ashamed of the life you lived when you ran with the devil? When you ran with him, you weren't ashamed. So don't be ashamed of him now that Jesus brought you out of it. That's just a testimony to declare how big and how powerful and how glorious our God is. That he can take something like that and make it something like this that's continuing to go forward that way and affecting everybody around him. Only God. So, the question is, what do you believe? And what is it to believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, died on the cross, was buried, rose again in 3 days, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that he is not simply the Savior, but he is the Lord? A lot of people want Jesus as Savior. I'm cool with the saving part, just don't be Lord. Because Lord means boss. And that means I have to change. I have to obey. And what do we as people hate? Authority, obedience, and obeying. What is the first word you teach your kids? No. Stop, no, stop, no. Right? You never have to tell your kid, oh, you're so nice to the other children. Why don't you hit them? Why don't you stop sharing? That's not what you teach them. It's the exact opposite. Because we hate authority. And we don't want God as God over our life. We just want God to be there to give us what we want. But he's Lord. And two words that never go together is no Lord. It just doesn't work. Amen?
Amen.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your truth and your plan that just expands beyond any box that man can think of. Because your word says you are able and you do do greater than anything we can imagine or even think of, trying to imagine. The heavens of the heavens rest in the palm of your hand. And it all declares your glory. So we thank you for your majesty. And give us open, obedient hearts and minds to do your will without asking for the next step, but just stepping into the purse. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.